Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19, and then over to 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. Let's begin in Acts 9. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "But Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And turn over to 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. Where Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. We've been looking at the life of some of the early leaders in the church and characteristics of their lives, as we can from that determine and discern some of the characteristics that likewise we must have to be leaders in the church today. Men of God, men and women of God whom God can use. And it's extremely important. If this is too much feedback, we'll take it off this morning. It's extremely important that we look at the conversion of Paul and notice several truths that are revealed there that may be helpful to us as we examine our own conversion experience. For example, before God can really use you, you must know, number one, who God is. You must come to understand Him in a way that the man of this world does not know Him. There must be at some point in your life where you can look back and say, "At that moment, I accepted Jesus Christ into my life." Now, I think the reason why the Holy Spirit has recorded this conversion of Paul three times in the book of Acts is because of the magnitude of that which God was doing in the life of the Apostle Paul, not so that we can compare our own conversions and therefore say that since our conversion doesn't measure up to the Apostle Paul, therefore, we don't have what he does. In fact, as you look through this conversion experience of Saul, you have everything that would go into and be necessary for a successful movie picture today. You know, you see the drama, the excitement, the thrill, the adventure. It's all here in Paul's conversion. And I'm convinced if this kind of a conversion was to be publicized today, that you would have many who would show an interest in Paul from a commercial viewpoint, because they would like to
They would like to make some money off of this kind of a testimony. And Paul would be the subject on perhaps many talk shows by many hosts who would love to have him there. That's not the reason why the Lord has chosen to record this conversion of Paul three times, as we'll see in a few moments this morning. Now, just to sort of give you an overview of what is happening to get us back into the flow of the passage as we began last week, Saul is a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. He is a violent man. He is obsessed with a compulsion to wipe out Christianity and to, for once and for all time, put the name of Jesus Christ to rest forever and to do away with his following. And so we see him hot on the trail of the Christians of this young church. And it's while he's going to Damascus granting him permission to be able to seek out the Christians and persecute them before the court of law. It's at this point, with a number of other men with him, at noontime, that a great light shines down from out of the heavens. And then there's a voice that speaks to Paul. And then finally, the Bible tells us that Saul is struck blind by the light, and for several days, Saul cannot see. At this point, God uses a man by the name of Ananias as he goes on into the city of Damascus. Ananias then is chosen of the Lord to go and to further help Paul find his way to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how Ananias must have felt when the Lord says, "Ananias, I want you to go to this certain street, to this house address, and there you will find Saul of Tarsus." I mean, Saul of Tarsus was a feared name by the early Christians. It would have echoed in their ears like the name of Hitler or Eichmann in the ears of the Jewish people during World War II. Saul of Tarsus was a greatly feared individual because he was foremost in his persecution of the believers. At this point, Ananias gives in and he goes in and he helps Saul further find his way, lays his hand upon him. Saul is at that point filled with the Holy Spirit, and the next day we see him going out into the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues there in Damascus, and publicly proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But before long, Saul meets with opposition. And that's when we see Saul becoming a basket case as he's let down over the walls, and he flees for his life from out of the city of Damascus. From there he goes to Jerusalem. But once more Saul meets with opposition, with failure. Then the believers from Jerusalem take him back up to the city of Tarsus. And then we enter the silent years in Saul's life, where for somewhere between the period of 7 to 10 years we have absolutely no knowledge of what Saul was doing. We can only conceive that at this time, after the first period of 3 years, when he went off into Arabia, which was near Damascus, perhaps, and for 3 years he had the scrolls of the Old Testament as he studied studiously these copies that he had of the Old Testament and tried to piece it all together, how all these prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And then later on, at this point, he's convinced of who Jesus is. But Saul is still not convinced, even later on in his ministry, as to what his purpose is in life. I really believe that. And furthermore, he's not quite sure how he is to get the job done. So we see him as kind of a frustrated person as he's meeting with failure. And so the Lord has to take him out, and for perhaps 7 to 10 years, God is then teaching him some basic truths, such as, "Saul, it's not your abilities that I'm after, but it's simply your availability that I'm after." And that's a spiritual truth that we all must learn at some point in our spiritual experience, that God didn't call us because of our abilities. In fact, you see, when Saul came to Christ and he put the whole thing together in his mind, he thought, "Boy, what a trophy I am, because I am everything that God needs to be able to reach the Hebrew mind. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews." And Saul would have quite naturally thought that his primary ministry would have been to the Jews. But God says, no, Saul, you're going to be the greatest apostle of all time to the Gentiles. And it's to the Gentiles that he's sent. See, God had something better in mind, far more world-encompassing in mind for Saul than Saul did himself. Well, as we look at his conversion this morning, and this leads us quite naturally into our message, I want us to look at two questions that Saul asks of the Lord. Extremely important questions. Two questions. And that's what we're going to spend our time with this morning. The first question is given to us in verse 4. When Saul has fallen to the ground, he hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And Saul, and Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, in the parallel account in Acts chapter 22, the Lord says, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. This must have really taken Saul back momentarily. And everything, time itself, was brought to a standstill. As Saul, for the very first time in his experience, begins to realize that his great obsession to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ and totally destroy those who were members of the way, the young church. That now all at once he discovers that this very humble man who died of a very ignominious death, the death of a criminal, he was a Nazarene, he was a Galilean. That this same Nazarene is Lord, Lord. Can you imagine how Saul must have felt? Jesus of Nazareth, your Lord? So he says, who are you, Lord? That's the first question. The second question is given to us in the parallel account in Acts chapter 22, and I'd like to have you turn over there for that one. In verse 8 of Acts 22, the first question is, who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. In verse 10, Saul asked the second question, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. Now it's interesting, as you look at these two questions, that the Lord answered the first one partially, immediately. I am Jesus the Nazarene. Now that wasn't all that Saul needed to know. There would be further schooling over in the school in Arabia for 3 years out in the desert, where Saul would earn his DD, his Doctor of the Desert degree. And for 3 years, the Lord further schools him as to who Jesus really is as Lord. But at this point, the second question is asked, and the Lord doesn't give him any answer. He says, Saul, I'm reserving the answer to that question until a little later on, until you really get to know who I am. And we'll see a reason for that. You know, it's really important that we know how to ask the right questions. In fact, our whole learning experience is based upon learning to ask the right questions. If I had my school years to do over again, I would have a lot more questions to ask than I ask at that time. Kind of like the young boy who was discussing with his father. He was asking him questions, one question after another. You know how our children often do at certain ages in life. And this little boy was asking his father one question after another, and finally the father sort of exasperatedly says, son, you know, if I would have asked that many questions when I was a boy, I just don't know what would have happened. And the boy looked up at his dad and he says, you know, Dad, if you would have asked more questions when you were a boy, maybe you'd have some more answers to give to me. You see, it's really important that we know how to ask the right questions. What are the right questions? I say to you that Saul asked the right questions. The two most important questions in life are these. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Can you think of any two more important questions than those? Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? All of baseball was shocked this week, as the entire sports world was, by the very sudden, unexpected, and tragic death of one of baseball's top players, catcher for the New York Yankees by the name of Thurman Munson. And I guess we were all somewhat stunned as we listened to the various reactions of people in the sports world as they responded to this. Realizing that from a worldly perspective, there's no way you can handle this kind of a death, this kind of a tragedy. And I guess of all the reactions, the one that hit me the most was the one by the Yankees owner himself, George Steinbrenner. And here's what George Steinbrenner said in a statement. There is very little that I can say to adequately express my feeling at the moment. I've lost a dear friend, a pal, and one of the greatest competitors ever known. We spent many hours talking baseball together and business. He loved his family. He was our leader. And then listen to these next two sentences. The great sport which made him so famous seems so very small and unimportant now. And therein lies the great lesson for us all. The great sport which made him so famous seems so very small and unimportant now. And therein lies the great lesson for us all. I begin to think back over recent years, and of course the New York Yankees have been right there on the top in recent years, as they were back in the late 50s and 60s. And a lot of the discussions and questions that reporters were asking of many of these players regarding the dissension on the club and so forth, questions that seem to be so important. And yet, there comes a moment in a man's life where those questions no longer are important. They're so insignificant. The two greatest questions that a man can ask is, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? In Acts chapter 26, in verse 14, where we have this third parallel account, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now this last statement is not in Acts chapter 9 in the best manuscripts, though your King James Bible may have it there and will have it there. But it's not in the best manuscripts. Nevertheless, it is Scripture, because it's here in the best manuscripts in Acts chapter 26 and verse 14. And probably a copyist, knowing of this passage, decided it was best to put it in Acts chapter 9 as well to sort of fill out the account. The point is, our Lord did say to Saul, it is hard, Saul, to kick against the goads. What is a goad? Not a G-O-A-T, but a G-O-A-D. Do you know what a goad is? Have you ever used a goad? Well, goads were common in that day, and I understand some parts of the world they still use them. When a man would be out plowing in the field with a young heifer or an ox, that ox or that heifer might begin to balk in the middle of his work. And so the farmer would have a long stick with a very sharp end on it, usually made out of iron if there wasn't any shortage of iron. And the minute that that young heifer or oxen would begin to balk against the workload, he would jab that animal in the back of the leg to get it to go, prod it along. And frequently the animal, in its stupidity, rather than moving out, would kick against the goat. And this would only tear open the flesh. It was actually self-inflicted damage that the oxen would do to itself. See, if the Lord looks at Saul, he sees Saul now obsessed with a compulsion to destroy the church, to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, to violently oppose Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord had perhaps been trying to get Saul's attention through the use of goads for perhaps many years. One of those goads would have certainly been Stephen's death, as Stephen was right there in the presence, as Saul was right there in the presence of Stephen when Stephen was being stoned to death, even giving his verbal, his hearty consent to Stephen's death. And in the way that Stephen died, Saul was perhaps convicted. This was a goad in his life. But it drove Saul all the more to get out and destroy the church. What are some of the goads that the Lord uses in our lives to try and get our attention? Disappointments, heartaches, failures, problems. And the harder we fight them, the more self-inflicted damage that we do. So here Saul is kicking hard against the goads. And it's driving him further and further towards the brink of perhaps an emotional breakdown. That's my own thinking about Saul. I'm not saying that Saul was at this point ready to have a nervous breakdown, but we see Saul obsessed with a compulsion now. All he can think of is destroying the church. It's his very breath. He's breathing out threats and slaughter against the church. He is becoming a neurotic individual. And it's always a sign of a man who is in rebellion against God. It's a sign of a society that's in rebellion against God. When we become obsessed with other gods other than the Lord Himself, and man in rebellion pays a very dear and terrible price. I don't know how many of you read this past week, but the Dallas-Fort Worth Airport Regional Airport is a showplace of human technology and ingenuity. And yet, they released a casualty list this week of the number of individuals who yearly get in that airport and become so confused because they've missed a flight or they're lost that they actually have a mental and emotional breakdown. And they end up having to take them out to a psychiatric hospital for further evaluation. Between 25 to 30 individuals per year. That's incredible. And the first thought that we may have is, well, they're not really that well educated, and perhaps they're backwoods type of people. You know, and here they are in this big man-made complex that's so awesome. That's not the case. In fact, the study said many of them are well-educated professional people who, through missing a flight, become disoriented. They begin to mumble to themselves. They're not making sense, and they have to be carried out of the airport. It's amazing. But you see, these are just simply statistics of a society that is in rebellion against God. And nationally, we are feeling the effects of kicking against the goats. We see it in inflation. We see it in our energy problems. Goats. God is trying to get our attention. The same way is true individually in our lives. God has goats, and we kick against them, and it only hurts ourselves. You see, there's a much better way. And that is stop rebelling and start going the same way that God is going. And that's the turnaround that we see of Saul in Acts chapter 9. You know, I want to go on record as saying that the Christian life isn't easy, but it beats any other kind of life. We often hear it said that Christianity is hard, but it's not nearly as hard as the way of the transgressor. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. You see the premature aging, the emotional scars, the gradual dissipation and wasting away of life that may occur over a period of a whole lifetime, but nevertheless it comes. We're seeing it in our society. We're seeing it in individuals as a sign of rebellion against God. Saul's way wasn't easy, and it was time to find a better way, and that's to begin to do things God's way. Now let's get back to the questions. The two very important questions. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? We must know the answer to the first question before God will give us any indication as to what the answers are to the second question. You must know who the Lord is before you're going to be able to know and adequately handle what God wants you to do. That's always been the biblical pattern. In Exodus chapter 3, first of all, God revealed Himself to Moses, and then after revealing Himself to Moses as to who God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Israel, that He's hearing their groaning and their cries in the land of Egypt. And then the Lord says to Moses, Moses, here's how you fit into My plans to redeem My people. You are the one who's to go to Pharaoh. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a glorious revelation of the transcendent God, high and lifted up, exalted in His temple. He has a revelation of the glory of God. And as he begins to understand who God is, then he sees himself in his own sinfulness, and he says, woe is me, for I am an unclean man with unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah first begins to understand who God is. And then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, Isaiah, who's going to go for me? Who's going to go and tell these people that they're rebellious and that they must turn back? And Isaiah says, Lord, here I am. Send me. First he found out who God was. Then he found out what he was supposed to do. Always the divine order. We see the same pattern in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. First, we are to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Get to understand who God is. Paul has a great section of Scripture right before it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, His ways past finding out. Of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. And then he says, as we come to know that and present ourselves to this kind of a God, then we can know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Saul must first come to know who God is. Now, what was Paul to do? We've titled our message, What in the World Was Paul to Do? Well, he was to have a message, a ministry that was to reach around the world in centuries to come. There are two things that Paul was to do. Number one, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, he was to be a chosen instrument. A chosen instrument, or as other translations put it, a choice instrument to bear the name of the Lord before the Gentiles, before the kings, and before the sons of Israel. So he was to be a choice instrument in what he was to do in verse 15, and a choice instrument in what he was to endure in verse 16. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now when you think of a choice instrument, the word here in the Greek means a vessel. And Paul uses it frequently throughout his epistles, always in terms of a vessel. When I think of a vessel, I think of something that is designed and made to contain something. And there are two questions that I usually ask if I'm going to purchase a vessel, and that is, number one, what can it contain? How much can it contain? And number two, how much can it endure? What will it endure? What is the strength of that vessel? Now you see, God's interest in Saul was twofold. Number one, for what he could do or would do in bearing the name of Jesus Christ before kings and others in authority and Gentiles in the nation of Israel. Number two, what he would endure. Now, to a lesser degree, in our Christian experience, it consists largely of doing and enduring. There's a certain amount that God has designed that you're going to be able to do in life to bring glory to Him. There's also a certain amount of enduring that God has designed in your life to help you to bring glory to Him. It's kind of a little bit like marriage. Marriage consists of doing and enduring. There are certain things that you must do. There are certain things that you must endure. So in Acts 9, the Lord says, Saul is a choice instrument in what he will do and in what he will endure. And on one hand, we see Paul proclaiming convincingly and convictingly and with authority that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in the very next breath, we see Paul imprisoned, suffering for that same Jesus. How many of his epistles begin with Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ? You see, your Christian experience must consist of doing and enduring. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. Keep in mind that Paul is in prison, in the deepest, darkest, dingiest, dirtiest dungeon you've ever seen. Saul was there locked up and in chains. And yet there's a spirit of joy as he's suffering patiently for Jesus Christ. And that's why when he concludes the book of Philippians, he says, I can do. It might be better to understand that I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't worry about me here in prison. I can endure it because Christ is the one who's given me the strength. Every time I mention that verse, I think of a song leader that I had in my very first church. And for some reason, and I thank the Lord for Mike this morning because he doesn't do this, this song leader, on the spur of the moment, would always decide to sing a solo, and I could do nothing about it, you see. I'd have to sit back and listen with the people to this guy do a solo, and he had no solo voice. And he would frequently get in the middle of the song, and it would be too high for him, and he'd try and bring it down an octave, and it was terrible, absolutely terrible. And one night he gets up there and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the Lord told me to sing a solo. And I thought to myself afterwards, he was doing it, we were enduring it. The double fulfillment of that verse. You see, the real test of a man's character and strength is not in what he can do, but in what he can endure. So the Christian life consists of doing and enduring. So Paul was to be, number one, a choice instrument in the area of doing and enduring. Activity, doing, passivity, enduring. Secondly, and this takes us over to the passage that was read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. It's rather an exciting thought that Paul brings out here in connection with his own conversion as to why. Why the Lord saved Paul. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and verse 13, Paul says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, this was the sin of his lips against God, and a persecutor, the sin of his hands against the church, and a violent aggressor, the sin of his heart against himself. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And in verse 15, he says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Or as the King James puts it, the chief of all. Or the New International Version, the worst of all. Saul isn't just saying this with a tongue in his cheek. He's saying it with utmost sincerity. Look who I was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man in my heart. But the Lord saved me. The Lord saved me, the worst of sinners. And you know why the Lord saved me? In verse 16, because he wanted my life and my conversion to be a demonstration of the unlimited patience of Jesus Christ. That even though here's a man who blasphemes Jesus Christ and a man who persecutes his church, a man who is a violent person in his heart, yet the Lord could save him. And this is to be a demonstration of the unlimited patience of Jesus Christ. You see, there may be some of us here this morning that are struggling with backgrounds, and we say, well, the Lord can't save me. If you only knew my background, my past, all of my problems, the Lord can't save me. Saul says it's for that reason, Paul says, that I was converted. That the Lord exercised his grace in my direction. That others who believe in him for eternal life, in verse 16, might see my life as a demonstration or a pattern whereby they too can be saved. You know, we used to do that old, used to hear that old high school cheer. And every now and then when I want to feed my flesh, I still think about it some. Out in the basketball court, you'd hear that, Keener, Keener, he's our man. If he can't do it, Falk can. Falk, Falk, he's our man. If he can't do it. And you'd always listen to see where your name was, whether it's first or last. Because you know how it ends up. Troxel, Troxel, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. I'd always fed my flesh if my name was last. You know, you can take that little cheer and you can apply that in Paul's life. It would have gone something like this. Paul, Paul, he's our man. If he could enter the kingdom, then anybody can. That's what Paul's saying here. I made it. I made it as a demonstration to all who will believe that they too can make it in. That poem that goes, the proudest heart that ever beat hath been subdued in me. The wildest will that ever rose to scorn thy cause or aid thy foes is quelled, my God, by thee. So from Paul we learn the two most important questions in life. Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Are those the questions that you're asking this morning? These are questions that we ought to always be asking and ought to be pursuing God for answers. Who are you? Help me to understand who you are. The creator of the universe, the transcendent yet immanent God, who has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. We ought to be finding out who the Lord is. And then secondly, personally, we ought to be finding out what God wants to do with our lives. You see, just as the Lord had a plan for Paul's life, God has a plan for your life. You can be sure of that this morning. What are the questions that are really important to you? Is it, I wonder how my stocks are doing on Wall Street today? Or I wonder what happened in the sports world last night? That's the first thing I got to find out this morning. Or I wonder how my investments are doing. Or I wonder how soon I'm going to be able to retire. I wonder how long it's going to take me to get up the corporate ladder. I wonder when my next promotion is going to be. I wonder when I'll get another pay raise. What are the questions that are really important to you? If, like Thurman Munson, your life was to be taken this week, would you be caught short asking the wrong questions, the unimportant questions, the totally irrelevant questions in the light of eternity? Or would you be asking the two most important questions? Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do? Do you have any answers to those questions this morning? Let's bow our heads for just a moment of prayer. Jesus Christ wants to turn you around. He wants to make you whole and complete. He wants to make you a totally new person. All you have to do is say, Lord, I've been in rebellion against you. Like Saul, I see so much of myself in Saul. And today I just turn from my sin and turn to you. I want you to be the Lord, Savior in my life. I encourage you right now to pray that prayer silently, right where you are. Make that your prayer. Prayer is just an expression of your faith. It's your faith that saves you. Prayer is one means, only one means, of expressing that faith. As a believer this morning, are you asking the wrong questions in life, the unimportant questions, the trivial questions? Are you like Saul now, with the two greatest concerns in your life? Who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? Why don't you just ask those questions right now in your heart? Lord, who are you? Lord, what do you want of me? Help me to really see your plan unfold before my life. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. And again, this reminder from Saul of Tarsus's experience, that your grace is unlimited. Your power has no measure, no boundaries known unto men. For out of your infinite riches in Jesus, you give and give and give again. We thank you that we see your riches of grace as demonstrated in the life of Paul. Lord, help us to know who you are, to get on that road that is constantly searching to know you better, realizing that it's a lifelong journey of developing an intimate relationship with you, that we can get to see what you see and feel what you feel. I just pray that all of us would have that as our utmost desire this morning. So we thank you for speaking to us from out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.